Morning. The scripture this morning is Acts 1 through 5. I'm reading from NIV. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit."
Last week we celebrated Easter, and it is the single most important annual commemoration that we have, superseding in importance Christmas, and every other holiday that we might participate in. Mike, I didn't take attendance. I should have been paying attention that you weren't in here yet. Today's lesson occurs 40 days after the resurrection. 40 days. So think in terms of a month and a half, a little less than that, is the amount of time that has transpired between Jesus' resurrection appearances and where our text is today. 50 days after, roughly 50 days after the resurrection, was Pentecost. We'll be talking about that later. But I want you to get some notion of the time span of what we're talking about here in terms of Jesus' interaction with his people, with his disciples. Acts is the second volume of a two-volume work, Luke-Acts, both written by Luke, written to a fictitious, guy named Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. So we don't know if this is a made-up name, if this was an actual person. But anyway, he's the audience of these two books. I think this text is important because what it does is it gives us a picture into what Jesus was talking to his disciples about. I mean, don't you wonder? 40 days, you know, what did they talk about? What was his concern as he was getting them ready for his departure? And maybe they had questions as well. I know I would have. Questions about, what are we going to do after you're gone? Who's going to protect us? Who's going to look after us? Who's going to inform us? Who's going to help us to make sure we stay on point in terms of what we're telling other people? So this sermon is actually called During the 40 Days, simply because that's the time span that we're talking about. And I wanted to look at a couple of points in this text that Amanda read to us. Luke says, "I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after giving his chosen apostles further instructions." So they had their stenographer notepads taking notes because he was telling them what to expect. During the 40 days, it says he appeared to them from time to time, proving to them that he was actually alive. I think that's interesting. I mean, here he is in the flesh talking to them, eating with them, but still having to sort of prove that he was the real McCoy. And when he was eating with them, oh, pardon me, I jumped too far. He proved to them that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. So that's what we're going to talk about today. So first of all, I want to deal with the issue of doubt, because doubt was a hanger-on with the apostles. When do you experience doubt? I know you do. I know that there are times when you go, do I really believe this? Do I really believe it? Honestly, when push comes to shove. I can't explain this. I can't hook up these two ideas. Do I really believe this? Doubt is a hanger-on. Peter is out of the boat on the water walking toward Jesus, and he looks down and he sees the roiling water and he begins to sink. Doubt enters the picture. Matthew says that when the disciples went to Galilee after the resurrection to meet Jesus, that some of them doubted. And I think it's so interesting that the gospel writers make sure we understand that doubt entered the picture for them. Thomas, one of the apostles, says, I ain't believing this. I don't believe a word of it. I'm not going to believe it until I am actually able to touch his wounds. Doubt. And there were occasions earlier in his ministry, like with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus tells his disciples, go to the 7-Eleven and get some food. We need to feed these people. And the disciples say, are you kidding me? We don't have enough money or resources to be able to feed 5,000 people. Doubt. Doubt. I think honest people ask those questions. I really do. I think honest people have those moments when they say, why didn't God spare my father, mother, child, spouse, friend? Why didn't God do that? God's supposed to do that, isn't he? He's supposed to swoop in and save the day. Why didn't God do that? Or why hasn't God given me the job I wanted? Like he's this magic talisman hanging around their neck. Or why is my child being bullied? Or why didn't God heal my illness? The list goes on of the things that we ask God. And sometimes doubts arise because of science or things about the end times or resurrection. The list goes on. Doubt is not unique. Doubt is not limited to a certain period of time. Doubt is not limited to gender or anything. And so Luke says that Jesus spent 40 days with the disciples proving that he was alive. Mind-blowing. Standing in front of you and you don't believe. What's, I think, also interesting about the apostles, and the thing that I would stress, is that they persevere in spite of doubt. None of them says, oh, I have a doubt. Game changer. They don't do that. They say, boy, some days I struggle with doubt. But I'm going to keep on because of my faith. I know people, maybe you do as well, who just can't handle mystery. They can't handle ambiguity. They can't handle being able to say, I don't know the answer to that. That's why during the 80s we had so many of those books that came out about, you know, 500 ways to prove that there's a God. You can't do that. You cannot do that. And yet we want certainty. But clearly the disciples who were standing there in the presence of Jesus didn't have that. This thing of doubt came up. Well, maybe that's why Paul said something like this. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, even, this is Logue's addition, even doubt, by people's trickery, by their craftiness. Let's not be that. Let's not be wishy-washy. Let's not be willy-nilly, you know, in our faith. Let's be people who are mature. Let's be people who persevere, who go through the dark times and emerge on the other side of it. Let's be that kind of people. How may a more mature faith have sheltered the apostles from their belief, from their susceptibility to the distress and the pain of life? Yeah. Well, Luke tells us that Jesus had been telling the disciples about the kingdom as well. And you know, he began his ministry talking about the kingdom. It's the first words out of his mouth, almost. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says. And talk about a one-trick pony, that's all Jesus talked about. His parables were all about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hides yeast in the midst of a ball of dough, and after a while the whole ball of dough is leavened. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure found in a field. Kingdom of heaven is like this. Kingdom of heaven is like that. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. And in the last 40 days, he's still talking about it. I don't know at which point the kingdom ceased to be such a minor thing in our thinking. I grew up in a tradition that said the church is the kingdom. It's not. The church is just a reflection of people who believe in the kingdom and are committed to God's purposes in the kingdom. That's all it is. It's not the kingdom. And at some point, it seems that We embrace the church so much that we forgot about the kingdom. And the kingdom and its purposes and all of that became unimportant to us. But it wasn't to Jesus. It was paramount. It was, all his sermons were about the kingdom. The point of this is to ask you to think very seriously about what Jesus would say to us today in regards to the kingdom. What do you think he would say? I think it would go something like, Jennifer, you're my kingdom person. I think that's what he'd say. I think he'd say, Brett, you're my kingdom person. You look at, in the Sermon on the Mount, you look at what he says. If you look at the Greek tenses and all of that, basically what he says is, Elena, you and you alone are salt. Say the same thing to Matt and to Mike and to Judy and to every one of us here. You and you alone are the salt You and you alone are the light that are reflections to this dark world of what the kingdom is. And I think he would end it by saying, I'm counting on you. I'm counting on you. Don't lose your focus. Don't get distracted. I'm counting on you. The Message translates it this way. It's a great way to put it. Let me tell you why you are here. You are here to be salt seasoning that brings out God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness, and you will end up in the garbage. Wow. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus says, I'm counting on you. I'm depending on you. You know, I grew up in a tradition that I've heard it said before. This, that, or the other needs to be done in the church. Some all-knowing person would say of the pastor, that's why we hired you. We hired you to do our work. We hired you to take off of our shoulders the responsibility of being salt and light in this world. Well, I ain't buying it. Because I think that Christ is saying to us in this text and to his disciples that every one of us is responsible. And so the backpack I carry is the same size backpack that Noah got, or that Gina got, or Rochelle got, or Robert got. Same size, same backpack, same salt, same light, same kingdom message. Every one of us. No exceptions. I think it's important for us to wrap our heads around what Jesus and the angels said to the disciples. I think it's really important for us. My sense is that we've lost this message. That church has become this Pollyanna thing, and I hate it. I hate it. It's what those people that I mentioned at Greenlawn that came in for the Lord's Supper and they got their piece of bread and their little bit of wine, and off they went to go do what they really wanted to be doing, rather than being salt and light in the world. There's an interesting tension, I think, in this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. It's 40 days, you know. Final things are happening here. He's making sure that they really have the message. And I wonder, I wonder if the disciples thought about the tension that this was creating in their life. Because on one hand, You've got to make a living, you've got to be responsible, you've got to take care of your family, you've got to do all these things. But then on the other side of this tension is the kingdom of God that just looms. It's so big. And Jesus never says to them, it's all right, you know, if this thing becomes distracting. He never says that. He never removes the tension from us. If you love me, if you understand what the kingdom is, you'll make room for these things in your life, for the kingdom to have its right place. And there's a kind of urgency about it. Now, one of the things that I hated growing up, now I guess I hated it really in my adult life, but I hated those hellfire and damnation sermons I heard them. My pew was singed, you know. fire-breathing preaching. And you know what? It's worthless. It's worthless. It's sort of like, you know, your parent. You know your parent's so mad at you they could twist your head off, and they're sticking their finger in your face, and they're doing this, and in the moment you're scared because you think your life is at stake. But you get out of the house and you get down the street a block, and what do? You forget all of that. Ah, I'm free now. I can do what I want to do. So this is not that. This is, think about the role that the kingdom of God plays in your affections. In your affections. In what you love. In what you think about. In what you pray about. In the way that you invest your life. I think what God... Christ is saying to us is, I don't care what job you got. No, that doesn't matter to me. If you're a good architect and you like it, be a good architect. What I'm concerned about is the kingdom going to be reflected in your architecture? That's what the important matter is. Is the kingdom going to be there? Is my will and my life. Well, Jesus is obsessed with the kingdom, I'm here to tell you. It's just all he talks about. Mark said that after Jesus' baptism, temptation, and after John the Baptist's arrest, Jesus leaves on his ministry, his 3-year ministry, saying, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand. Believe in the good news." He also taught his disciples to pray, "May your kingdom come soon, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He taught us to pray that. That's not a throwaway prayer. That's something Jesus was focused on. Jesus said the kingdom of God takes its form and its rule from the people who espouse it and who live by its principles. That's where you want to know what the kingdom it looks like? It's right here. It's right here. This is what it looks like. I love this text. It's from Matthew 12. Jesus says, "If I am casting out demons..." And was he? What's the answer to that question? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. People could see it. They saw John walking down the street, and that guy had been crazy out of his head only a few hours before. And now he's sane, and he's applying for jobs, and yeah. Jesus says, "If I do that, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you." Among you. It's not like one of those big Bavarian castles that you can see. The kingdom of God takes its shape in flesh and blood. I hope you think about this. Ask yourself the question that I think emerges from this, and that is, today, how am I living as a person who's part of Christ's kingdom? How am I doing that? How does it shape my thinking? How does it shape my prayers? How does it shape my relationships and everything that I do, you know? Is the kingdom of God apparent in that? Let's pray. Dear Father, help us to understand what it means to stand in those last 40 days with Jesus. I feel both the excitement of anticipation as well as the urgency of commitment. May your Spirit help us to feel unsatisfied and unfulfilled, living a life that does not include the love of your kingdom and the desire to see it spread. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.